We'll go ahead and get started in our study. We are still in Revelation. Gosh, I'm afraid we're going to be there a while. But we're still looking at the letters to the churches, and we'll be looking at the letter to the church at Pergamos. So we'll look at that after we have a word of prayer to get opened up. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful to be here tonight. We are excited about you and the things that you're doing in our hearts, in our lives, and in the church. We're excited, God, for the future, for what you have in store for us and plan for us. Our prayer and my prayer is that you'll forgive me of my sins, God, and that you'll cleanse me and use me for your glory. I want you to be lifted up in through my life, through this church, in our community, that folks will see you, not see us, but they'll see you. Be with us as we study your word tonight. We continue to look into the book of Revelation, the letters to these churches. We pray that you guide the study. We also pray that you be with each of the youth and young classes that are throughout the church tonight, that you bless those leaders as they share the word of God with them tonight as well. Again, we thank you, we love you, and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at the letter to the church at Pergamos. A few things just to make note of in regard to this church. One being it had one of the biggest libraries of the day, over 200,000 books it contained. So in its day, it was a place where those folks wanted to hang around, the intelligent crowd, the philosophers, and all that kind of stuff. So because of the position that it was in, it drew a lot of different people. It's where writing actually was perfected. People learned how to do those kind of things. So a couple things there. Also, there were a lot of temples that were built, altars that were built to Zeus, Apollo, Dionysus, Aphrodite, others, many of these gods that they worshipped in the day. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that because of the idol worship and some of the things that God had to say about it. It fits a time period. Again, this is nothing that's set in stone. It's something that we estimate that if we're going to take these different churches to literally point to a time period in the life of the church, then it's going to pick up at about 313 A.D., where we left off last week. Going to pick up about 313 A.D. and go to about 606 A.D. So that's the time period there, almost 300 years. And so a lot of things happened in those 300 years. We're going to look in a few minutes about Constantine. He came on the scene. And so a lot of things that happened there. But we're going to start out with the greeting. In verse number 12 of chapter number 2 of Revelation, we see the greeting. He says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And remember, we always have mentioned as we start out these greetings that each greeting is different. No two are the same. Each greeting, I believe, represents not only the situation that's going on in that church in that day, this church, the lead church or the first church that was in Pergamos, it had these problems. So this is addressing the problems that it faced, but also we see during this time period, 313 to about 606 A.D., some of those same things they had to deal with as well. So I'll make a couple of notes about this double-edged sword. Two things to be concerned about when he's talking about a sword. One is a sword's going to bring death, right? A sword is powerful, and a sword is going to be it's going to finalize something, and it can bring death. It shows sense of strength and a sense of power. So when we look in Revelation chapter 1, which we've already read this verse, go back and recap Revelation 1:16. It says this, "And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So there we see the power, the might, the strength, the finality of what this two-edged sword is going to bring. And when we see things at the Battle of Armageddon, we see the power and the might of Christ when he comes back and he fights in that battle. But another thing that a sword can do is a sword can just pierce the skin. It can pierce the skin and expose the different layers. I know that's kind of a gross thing, but I want to make a point here by reading a couple of scriptures to you. Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 17 says this, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So when we think about a sword not only being a sword of destruction and power and strength, we also see that in the Word of God is called a sword. Take the shield and take that sword, which is the Word of God. The Word of God literally is a Christian's only offensive weapon that we have. All the rest of the armor of God deals with protection, doesn't it? When we read in Ephesians, he says, put on the whole armor of God. And it's all those things, helm of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, have your loins girded about with the truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. All these things are dealing with things that will protect us from the wiles and the fiery darts that Satan wants to throw at us as Christians. So that's a protection. He said, take that shield of faith, which we know that faith, size of the shield can be different. It can be small, it can be large. The greater the faith, the greater the shield, and the more protection we're going to have. So the greater your faith is, the greater protection you're going to have to be able to ward off those attacks that come from Satan. And then he said, we have the sword of truth, which is the Word of God. Of all the things that we have in our arsenal, the only offensive weapon we have is to battle with the Word of God. And I also want to read Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 12 in regard to this sword being the Word. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I thought, how cool is that? That literally defines what the sword being the Word is all about doing. It's to bring a division to expose us to the truth. I thought about how the Word of God speaks to me. Have you ever been convicted by just reading Scripture? Absolutely, I've been convicted reading Scripture. Have you ever been sitting and somebody is singing a song and that song has something that relates to a passage of Scripture, or you've heard somebody giving a testimony, you've heard a preacher preach a message on a certain Scripture, or you've been in a Sunday school class, and I know sometimes we'll say the joke, we'll say, well, preacher, have you been reading my mail? You know, because apparently you have, because you know what's going on in my life. And the Scripture that was read today has such a powerful meaning for me, and it provided an answer for me. That's what the Word of God is. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to bring a division between what is false and what is true. It's almost like flipping the light on, allowing us to be exposed to truth. And when Jesus was here and he faced Satan and he tempted him upon the mountain with those three separate distinct temptations, how did Jesus respond? Well, we know how he responded. He responded with the Word of God. Here's the thing about it. Could Jesus have just said, get out of here, and snap his fingers and Satan had left? Absolutely, he could have. But what benefit would that be to us today? I don't have the power to snap my fingers and make Satan disappear or leave me. I don't have that kind of ability in myself. Obviously, the Holy Spirit can, but you see where I'm going with this. Jesus wanted to teach us that even though he is God, he wanted to teach us that the power is in us utilizing the Word of God, because the Word of God is truth. So the more we have the Word of God in us, we have that sharp two-edged sword, that we have that ability to battle against Satan. Not that I'm able to stand toe-to-toe to him. I'm not. I'm weak. I'm fragile. But if I use the Word of God, I can at least let God fight the battle for me rather than me fight it myself. You see, when you speak the Word of God in a situation, or you act on or obey the Word of God in any given situation, it goes outside of the fact of something that you're doing. You're clinging to the Word of God. So if the Word of God says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Is that scriptural? Somebody say, yeah, because it is. Yeah, that's scriptural. Jesus said that. He said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So what needs to happen in order for me to speak about wanting something and get whatever it is that I'm asking for? He said, if you abide in, I have to be abiding in Christ, and His Word has to be abiding in me. It's not that He just says, okay, you're a Christian, you got a blank check, write whatever you want to on it. No, God don't work that way. But God says, if your heart is connected to my heart, if my Word is part of you, if you're believing in me, trusting in me, follow, if you're abiding in me, then I'm going to let you ask anything you want to of me, and I'm going to grant it to you. How can Jesus make such a profound statement? Because He knows that if I'm abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in me, the only thing I'm going to ask for is something that's going to please the heart of God. So that's why He's able to keep these kind of promises. It shows the power of the Word of God. Now let's look at the next verse, verse number 13, Revelation 2, 13. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. A couple things I want us to look at right here, and that's one reason I have this photo up for you to take a look at. I'll give you the description of what this is. This is the great altar of Pergamon. It's considered to be one of the greatest surviving monuments from antiquity. It's now located in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, Germany. The altar is thought by many scholars to be the throne of Satan referred to by the prophet John in the book of Revelation. This was on the site of Pergamos. It was there, and it was an altar. And remember I told you early as we opened up, there were altars and there were temples built to Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and all these other kind of gods that people would pray to. And these were prominent in that city. They weren't just little hole-in-the-wall places that were on a side street. No, when you went down Main Street, when you went down to where the huge amphitheater was on the side of the hill, just a few blocks below that, you saw these massive buildings. And we were able to walk around and see the remains of what is believed to be one of the temples that was built to Zeus. And it was monstrous. It was probably as big as our sanctuary, just one temple dedicated to Zeus. So when we think about it along those lines, He said, I know you, and I know where you live, and I know that you're living in a place where the seat of Satan is. So I'm trying to help us to understand what the seat of Satan is all about. Why would He call this place in one letter as opposed to any of the other cities that had evil and wickedness and corruption and perversion and adultery? Why did He say it about here? I'm going to say that probably idol worship was at a height here in this place of Pergamos. There's another thing I want to share with you here that I kind of condensed it so that we wouldn't be reading so much, but it's Asclepion, A-S-K-L-E-P-I-O-N. And it said that the city had a healing center, and that was the name of it. It was said it was built in honor of Asclepius, the Greek serpent god. In the first century, this was a cross between a hospital and a health spa, where patients could get everything from a mud bath to major surgery. Even the emperors came all the way to Rome to be treated here, but this was no ordinary doctor's visit. If you were a terminal patient, you were not allowed to go into the Asclepion. These Asclepian priests didn't want anyone hearing that someone had died in the Asclepion. There was a huge sign just above the official entrance that said, "Death is not permitted here." Be pretty good to be a hospital and have a track record. Nobody's ever died here. So they limited the folks that could even come in, you know. So the only way you were going to get in the beginning was if they knew that you had a good chance of getting out alive. Patients entered through the underground tunnel. Then they drank a sedative and they spent the night in the dormitories while non-poisonous snakes crawled all around them all night. I would love that. You know my fear of snakes. Whew! I'm getting willies just thinking about this. They were told that the serpent god Asclepius would speak to them in their dreams and give them a diagnosis. It was believed that the snakes carried a healing power from Asclepius, and if a snake slithered across you while you were sleeping at night, that was a divine sign that healing power was coming to you. I would think something else coming to me. Snake come across. The next morning, the patients told their dreams to the priests who prescribed their treatments. Finally, the patients made clay sculptures of the body parts that needed healing and offered them to Asclepius. Now that shows you right there how crazy people can be. Can you imagine? I remember as we toured that facility in that area there, that there were still some tunnels that were visible. And what our guide told us about this same area in this same place is that obviously they would give them the sedative to kind of make them a little bit loopy, and they would send somebody through this tunnel from one end to the other. And our guide told us that people would line up on the outsides of where the tunnel was, and people, these priests and people, would whisper things to them. They knew the ailment coming in, so they would whisper things to these people as they were sedated walking through this underground tunnel to try to bring this mental healing to those people. And I'm telling you, I'm sure they got a lot of shekels for doing what they did. But can you imagine such a place? And the snake god is going to be the one to heal you. This is the city of Pergamos. This is what these people dealt with. All these temples, all these altars, all these things built. And you can look at the architecture of just this one altar that was built. Imagine how much time and money was put into these places. I mean, the sculptures, the statues were just immaculate. So it shows you where the heart of the people of Pergamos, where their heart was at. So he talked about you. I know you're living in the seat of Satan. I think that's what he's talking about, literally. I believe that's why he said that's what's going on in Pergamos, is you're living in an ungodly place filled with all kinds of idols, and Satan literally has a throne there, and he has a seat there. Not only because of all the temples, all the altars, but because of the library itself, I'm sure brought a lot of other resources for them to back up and just confirm that ungodly worship. I'm sure a lot of books were written about these idols and about all these medical terms of how you can receive healing by believing in the snake god and all these other kind of things. So, but here's what he said in regard to that. He said, yeah, I know that you're in the seat of Satan, but I love after that, I know you're where Satan's seat is. And he said, thou holdest fast my name. He said, even though I know it's a difficult place you're in, I know that you're holding strong to the faith. Keep in mind that Antipas had been martyred there. We have no idea who that guy is. The only reference we have biblically of this guy. There are a lot of stories, there are a lot of historical things that maybe point to who this guy was. Maybe he was somebody, I want to think he was someone like Stephen, that maybe stood up in the midst of Pergamos and stood against all this idol worship and this ungodliness. Maybe he's one of those guys that was bold like Paul to stand up and just declare, hey, what you're doing is wrong. That's not of the Lord. You're not going to receive healing from that because you can't be healed unless you believe and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the healer. He's the Savior. So maybe he was one of those bold people that stood up one day and proclaimed the Word of God. And because of that, he ended up losing his life. So I got to thinking about that, and he said, I know that you've been placed in where the seat of Satan is, but I also know that you've held fast to your doctrine. So they've held fast to their faith in the midst of martyrdom. Now think about if someone in our church family, if somebody were to come in here, if the government were to come in here today and pull somebody out of here, take them out in the parking lot and execute them because they believe, they profess to believe in Jesus Christ. How many of us would stay here in the church? How many would run for the hills? I mean, that's a legitimate question because this is exactly what they faced in Pergamos in those early days. The early church faced literally that. After Stephen was stoned, what happened? Well, it did cause some of the people to scatter, but God used that as an opportunity to spread the gospel to other areas. But I just think, is my faith where it needs to be? Am I faithful? Am I truly locked in? Am I dialed in? Am I a believer? Or am I going to let something cause me to waver? Am I going to let just a little bit of ridicule, a little bit of suffering, a little hardship going to cause me to back up in my walk with the Lord? Or am I going to remain steadfast? Am I going to remain faithful to Him? So it's a thought we need to think about. Now let's look at verse 14 and 15 of Revelation 2. He said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So we're going to break those up and take them separately. The first is Balaam. If you go back in Numbers, beginning in chapter number 22, and you start reading about the story of Balaam and Balak, you remember that the children of Israel are traveling. They're walking through the wilderness. They're going from one place to the other. And this Balak comes up and he says to Balaam in Numbers 22:6, "Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I want that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed." So Balak went to Balaam and he said, "Hey, you're a prophet. You're one of those soothsayers. I want you to come out here and stand with me, and I want you to curse those Hebrews because I can't beat them. Everywhere they go, they get victory. I want you to curse those people because if you curse them, they're going to be cursed, and there's no way they're going to be able to stand against me." So Balaam, guess what? He had a desire to want to curse the people. Why? Because Balak, if you read all those chapters, we're not going to take time to dive too much into it, but go back and research this because it's an amazing story. He wanted the money. He wanted the goods. He was all about getting paid for what he did. Some TV evangelists, amen. "Send me all your life savings and I'll send you a prayer cloth from my filing cabinet." I don't want to go there again. But anyway, he was of that mindset that he wanted to get everything he could, and he used his position to get this personal gain. So God wouldn't let Balaam curse them. So obviously when things come to an end, they were blessed. And then we go into Numbers chapter 24 and verse 25. Here's what happened. "And Balaam rose up and he went and he returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." So somewhere along the line, there was a conversation between Balaam and Balak that was had before they left and parted and went their separate ways. Because I want to read some more scripture to answer what Revelation talks about in following these idols and all that. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16 says this, "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So we're seeing something happen between Moabites, and between Israel. There's something happened between them that Balaam gave Balak information. He said, "Hey, I can't curse them, but let me give you a little information right here of how maybe you can bring them down a different way, even though God won't allow me to curse them." We look in Numbers 25 and verse 1 and 2, and it explains a little more what happened. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods." And listen to this. "And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. You got the Hebrews out here wandering around the wilderness. They come up here and they're attracted by the physical beauty of these Moabite late women, and they're bringing them in and seducing them. So they get to the point that they're eating food that's been sacrificed to these idol gods, and they're bowing down to their gods. I mean, it's ridiculous. Numbers 25 and verse 9 says this, "And those that died in this plague," because God allowed a plague to come because of their ungodliness, "those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died in a plague because they chose to go. That's what Balaam gave to Balak, and the Moabites were able to suck them in and still cause problems for the Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8 says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. So it was a total of 24,000 that died due to the plague. But we find in Corinthians, he's saying that there were 23 of those 24,000 that died in one day. So there was another 1,000 that died sometime after. So it shows us the severity of us disobeying God, how serious it is when we oppose God and go against God, especially those of us that know better, that believe in Him, that call Him our Savior. I know that we say, "Oh, but I would never follow those idols." Would I? Maybe I'm not bound down to an idol of God, but there are idols in my life that I'm bound down to. I'm giving allegiance to things that are not God in my life. Anytime I deny God lordship in my life, I am bowing down to an idol, and that's the same thing as what happened to them. So what I'm in a sense doing is I'm inviting a plague on my life. I'm going to suffer because of those things. He also said something about the Nicolaitans. We've already talked about them just a little bit, the Nicolaitans, and how they wanted to disrupt and wanted to set up certain things, certain religious orders, and there were a lot of idolatry that was involved in that. I know we're running short on time, but I really want to get this to you. Is that okay if I read this? This is good stuff. If you have time, go back and do a study on Constantine. There's no way we can address everything Constantine did, but I want to give you some cliff notes. I'll give you the short version of some things to consider. Constantine the Great's known in history as the first Roman emperor to convert to Christianity. He built many churches. He celebrated faith in one Christian God and His Son Jesus by creating many of the greatest churches in the world, including St. Peter's in Rome, the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Of course, a lot of those things his mother influenced, because his mother took journey to the Holy Lands and saw a lot of those sites, so that was affected by her. Constantine became emperor in 306 AD, and he ruled for 31 years. So the time he was ruling, we're seeing the events that happened in the time period. According to tradition, just before the Battle of Milvian, at the Milvian Bridge in 312, he experienced a vision of a flaming cross with inscription, "In his sign, conquer," or "In this sign, conquer." And legend says he understood it as a sign from the Christian God and asking him to convert. Constantine believed that he would be awarded an unusual power, the support of a deity and the greatest kingdom of the world if he followed through the vision. By decree, he won the battle, and then by decree in 324, Constantine Christianity became the official religion of Rome in 324. So he established what was called the Edict of Milan, which meant that not necessarily Christianity was going to be accepted as the only religion in Rome, but it was going to be tolerated where before it was not tolerated. So what we're seeing with Constantine, I'm not going to paint Constantine as such a bad guy, but I'm not painting him as a good guy either. Because we, on the one hand, the church before this time period, before this, we had the suffering church and martyrs dying for the cause of Christ. Now, because of what conversion took place with him, he calls Christianity to rise, and he calls it to be tolerated and to be part of the Roman system. Was he genuine in his conversion? I don't know. A lot of things cause me to wonder. It said here, in a group of his closest advisors, there were bishops that he had. He appointed a group of converted Christians to high positions in many parts of his empire. The Christian ministers had special privileges. He also extended many benefits to pagan priests who became Christian ministers. So it's not necessarily he was concerned so much about somebody being a Christian and coming on board and being a godly example for the people, as much as even if you're a pagan believer, if you'll convert or say you're converting to Christianity, I'll put you in a position where you can receive a good sum of money and you can help me make these decisions as a bishop here. In every decision to destroy a pagan temple, it was written that the place could not exist because it was a site of misguided rites and ceremonies, a place of true obstinacy. He never outright banned pagan rituals like sacrifices, but he only closed and destroyed important temples where the bishops felt the site was dangerous to their faith. This is kind of important. I want to share this. He grew up worshiping what was known as the unconquered sun, or the sun god. After his official conversion to Christianity in 312, Constantine built a triumphal arch in Rome. It's interesting that it wasn't dedicated to the symbols of Christianity, but to the unconquered sun. During his reign, he changed many aspects connected to pagan cults, but that doesn't mean he stopped the cultivation of old traditions. He named them differently, but still allowed pagan practices in many ways. In 321, he legislated that the celebration of the Day of the Sun should be a state holiday, one day off for everybody, Sunday being that designated day, and that was something that he instituted there in Rome. So we think, oh, does that mean, is that why we come to church on Sunday? Is that why Sunday is a day of worship? Did we get that from Constantine? Well, there's a lot of debate about that, and I want to read two verses of Scripture that may help in that answer. Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, which we know what day that be, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech to midnight. So that's the first day of the week that we already see the early church. Some, apparently, if not all, had already started meeting on the first day of the week on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says this, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, bring your tithes to the storehouse on the first day of the week. So there we have a couple of scriptures that point to the fact that they were already meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday, rather than the Jewish Sabbath being Saturday. So what's significant about that, and why do you think maybe they started meeting those churches, some of those churches on that day? I don't want to say that Constantine is the one that brought it to us as much as he instituted that day for Rome to recognize as that day of worship. But I want to believe that they had been worshiping God on Sunday, worshiping Christ on Sunday already. Why is that important? What day did Jesus come out of the tomb? The first day of the week. What better day for us to celebrate and want to worship together? In 330, Constantine set up a statue, which is key to understanding his private beliefs. After decades of supporting Christianity, he appeared as a statue of the sun god in a forum. The statue on top of the monument presented Constantine in the likeness of Apollo with a sun crown. You can look that up, Google it, whatever. A symbol of the kings from the times of Alexander the Great. And other things that he's noted for, which require a lot more time than we have now to expound on, about us worshiping, celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th. There's other things that we can talk about in regard to that, and talk about Resurrection Sunday or Easter as to why we celebrate that on that certain day. Did Constantine establish those days that we celebrate those events? I have my opinions, and it takes a long time for us to come to a conclusion on that. But rather than us sit and talk about all of that and debate about all those things, here's what I want to leave you with in regard to any historical events that Constantine may have brought into that church in Rome that may have or may not have trickled down to us. Without confirmed evidence, I had to write this out so I make sure it made sense of what I want to say. Without confirmed evidence, what is most important to us today is what we celebrate or who we celebrate rather than when we celebrate, if that makes sense to you. If I don't have designated proof exactly to the very day that Christ was born, to the very day that Christ's date on the calendar, that Christ was resurrected from the tomb, people can pick on this as much as they want to. Well, man, you know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, and I'm going to quit celebrating that day. I'm going to celebrate that day. Well, you celebrate whatever day you want to. I don't care. Well, Jesus, are we sure he wasn't resurrected from the grave on April 15th one year and April 7th on the other year? We need to pick a day. You know, we can sit and argue about that all we want to, or we can choose to say this. We're going to pick a day that we are going to set aside to say, I don't care what somebody, whether they're religious or ungodly or pagan or whatever, I don't care what they've celebrated on that day, but for us, on December 25th, I celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And when we get to Easter, whenever that rolls around on the calendar, I'm celebrating the resurrection of my blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. To me, regardless of the influence historically, I believe that's the most important thing for us to make note of and be concerned about. Then the last couple of verses, verse 16, says this. He said, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with that sword of my mouth." So he's saying, with all the idolatry, with all the ungodliness, you have an opportunity, Pergamos, to repent and get your heart right with me. I think, wow, you know, it doesn't matter how bad we may have been, doesn't matter what you may have done, there is forgiveness to be had through the blood of Jesus Christ. It don't matter how wicked we've been. He said, you repent. And then here's what he says, verse 17. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give to him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receive it." The hidden manna, just, I know I keep saying real quick, don't I, but I keep going. But if you're okay, I got just a couple more things here. The hidden manna, and I thought about this today, and it kind of, the light bulb went boop. The manna, they went out and gathered it every day, except the day before the Sabbath, which would have been Friday. They went out and gathered two jars full. Why? Because on the Sabbath day, for the Jews, that's their day of rest. And he said, you're not going to go out and gather it. You're gonna just have enough, and I'm going to make sure it doesn't go bad or spoil on you. You're going to have enough for the Sabbath day. But he said, when he got that Ark of the Covenant built, and he put the rod of Aaron that budded and the Ten Commandments, the second copy that he didn't break, and he said, I want to put a jar of that manna in there too for safekeeping so that you can just remember what it is that I've done for you. When he said here, you're going to eat of the hidden manna of God, I thought, you know what? That's what he's talking about. That manna that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, mortal eyes could not behold that anymore. Otherwise, they would perish. It was in store and it was protected. So what does that hidden manna mean to us today? John 6:33 says this, "For the bread of God, which he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." That's what that hidden manna is. It's Jesus Christ, and it's a symbol of what Christ came to do, to give us and offer us eternal life. Then he said, I'm going to give you a white stone that's going to be with a brand new name of yours written on that stone. A white stone was a symbol of acquittal in a courtroom setting, or a black stone obviously was a sign of conviction and to be guilty. So he said, I'm going to give you a white stone. You're going to be acquitted of all the things that you really are guilty of, but I am pardoning you and I'm setting you free. That's what this white stone is symbolic of. And he said, on that white stone, I'm going to write a brand new name for you. We're all going to have a brand new name. I remember doing a comic strip one time about that with the kids, and he said, well, that new name I get, he said, I hope mine's going to be Batman. But I don't know what my new name's going to be, but I know it's going to be a new name. And it's going to be written on that white stone that's a symbol of the freedom that I have from the sin that I have committed. There's a lot of things. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, new song. We're going to have a new name. When it talks about white robes, white clouds, white horse that Christ's going to come back on, and a white throne. Wow. A lot of things to be excited about when we repent and get our heart right with God. Let's stand. No, let's stay seated because we're going to have business meeting after this. We'll have prayer, and if you can, hang around for just a moment, and we'll conduct our business. Father, we're thankful again to just be here. God, it's just good as we get into your word and we see these things that are happening in our world today, and we see how your scripture from the different parts of the church age, how it reflects on the situation that we're in today. We face idolatry. We face these obstacles. And today, God, we feel at times we are near the seat or the throne of Satan. We know that he's powerful, the prince and power of the air. But we do know, God, that you're greater than any power that is around us. And if we repent and trust and believe in you, the victory is yours. Thank you, Jesus, for being with us tonight. Thank you for our time of study. Pray your blessings on us as we go through our business meeting. We're excited about coming back this Sunday. Look forward to what you have for us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.